All right, if you have your Bibles this morning, turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 13. We actually are going to be looking at the love chapter. 1 Corinthians chapter 13, we're going to be applying it, though, a little bit differently. We're going to be applying it to the home because we've been looking at the home over the last couple of weeks. So we're going to look at that. One man defined love as this, an obsessive delusion that is cured by marriage. And just for teenagers, I thought I'd have a couple of Valentine's thoughts. Maybe you can throw this out to your Valentine. Just a nice little phrase I can put out there on your Valentine card. Do you want me to accept you as you are, or do you want me to like you? I thought that was a nice Valentine. You know, I just thought that was a nice. I thought that was a nice one. Then here's a Valentine poem for us. Will you be my Valentine and say your heart will soon be mine, and then we'll walk two hearts entwined, so glad together, such a find. Like quicksand sand, like bread and butter, you make my heart feel all aflutter. What's that? You say you'd rather not? I always knew you were a snot. I would not take you on a bet. You're gross, you're mean, you stink, and yet your face, your look that grins and mocks, I'll smack it with a candy box. All right, that's my Valentine's poem for this morning. We're going to be looking at 1 Corinthians 13. 1 Corinthians 13. Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels and have not charity, I am become a sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains and have not charity, I am nothing. Most of us understand that word charity is love. Today we've kind of taken it in the English language. That word charity has kind of changed meaning. Most of us, when we hear the word charity, we're thinking of somebody giving something. But that word charity is biblical love. And so it's saying that, in verse 3, and though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned and have not charity, or that biblical love, it profiteth me nothing. Then it gives us a list here of some things. What is biblical love? Verse 4, it suffereth long and is kind. It envieth not, vaunteth not itself, is not puffed up, doth not behave itself unseemly, seeketh not her own, is not easily provoked, thinketh no evil, rejoiceth not in iniquity, but rejoiceth in the truth, beareth all things, believeth all things, hopeth all things, endureth all things. Charity never faileth. Whether there be prophecies, they shall fail. Whether there be tongues, they shall cease. Whether there be knowledge, it shall vanish away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. But when that which is perfect is come, then that which is in part shall be done away. When I was a child, I spake as a child, I understood as a child, I thought as a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things. For now we see through a glass darkly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then shall I know even as also I am known. And now abideth faith, hope, charity, these three. But the greatest of these is charity. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this opportunity to look at the Word of God. And Lord, as we come together to get something from you, as always, I ask for you to do what I can, and that is to speak to hearts. Lord, thank you for your goodness. We thank you for the Word of God, the preserved Word of God that you've given to us so that we can know what you think. And Lord, you can direct and guide us. And Lord, this morning we ask that you would give us that guidance and direction. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. We're going to be looking at the idea of evidences of biblical love in the home. Evidences of biblical love in the home. It's Valentine's Day. And it's expected to hit a new high this year. He was speaking of billions. This year, just in America, $18.9 billion. Man, Rufus, I guess we should have got in on that. You know what I'm saying? We should have come up with some stupid little thing. You know what I mean? Just $1 million, you know? But $18.9 billion, a whole lot of love out there on this Valentine's, it said that over half of Americans, at least 18-year-olds, said they plan to celebrate Valentine's Day. I thought this was interesting. But those that are 44 years and older, there's a few of us in that category, 44 years and older, we're starting to wane on the love train. You know what I mean? Because of many of you, as we have, you know, in our life, you know, Valentine's Day is a little ploy. You know what I mean? It's a little made-up holiday. In fact, I mean, I don't know if you saw that. Actually, this past weekend, right there in Chicago, one of the famous Valentine's things, the Valentine's Day Massacre, as we celebrate it, they found the autopsy records this past weekend of the guys, the seven men that were killed. So celebrating Valentine's Day makes you think of a Valentine's Day Massacre. I don't know what that had to do with it, but it was Valentine's Day. They picked that day to reveal their love and kill seven people. But they say age 44 and older, that it's waning there. More than half of adults, at least 18 years older, plan and celebrating. And between 35 and 44, those are the people most likely to celebrate Valentine's Day. Less than half of you that are over 65, they say you're like, eh, forget it. All right, so the average person, now think about this, men. I thought this was interesting. The average man will shell out $190.53 this year. I don't know where the 53 cents comes from, but $190.53, while women, think about this, will only spend $96.58. So if it's just a matter of money, guys, we got the love. All right, we got the love. All right, we've showed it. But we're not going to be looking necessarily at that idea. Now, I did find one of the worst gifts ever for Valentine's. Just wanted to share that with you. One of the worst gifts ever was Victor Emmanuel II. He was the first king to rule over a united Italy. He lived from 1820 to 1878, so somewhere in the 1860s, 1870s, while we were in the middle of the Civil War, he was there with a united Italy, and this is what he would do. At the New Year's Day, he had a ceremony. It was a great time for the united Italy, the states of Italy. And so what they did is he would grow his toenail for a year. And at that New Year's ceremony, they would trim that toenail. Trim the toenail. It was called the royal clipping. It was passed on, think about it, it was passed on to the king's jeweler who took that gem, polished it, shaped it, edged it with gold, and encrusted it with diamonds. In the hands of that skilled craftsman, the nail was transformed into a unbelievable, valuable, as they call, bauble. Victor Emmanuel made it a custom of turning over this stunning collection to his favorite mistress for Valentine's Day. Think about that. And so I'm thinking maybe some of you might start that tradition. I never thought of my toenail being so precious, but we may start that in my house. But we'll think about it. We're going to be looking at the idea of love in our home. How do we know? How is there evidence of biblical love in the home? And we've got four ideas that we're going to look at this morning. And most of them come from this passage. The last one, I think, just comes from the understanding of the Word of God and biblical love. So here in this passage, look at verse 4. Look at what it says as far as evidence of biblical love. What is biblical love? It says it suffereth long and is kind. Charity envieth not, it vaunteth not itself, is not puffed up, doth not behave itself unseemly, seeketh not her own, is not easily provoked, thinketh no evil. So how is there evidence of biblical love in your home. First of all, there is a sacrificial love for each other. Do you notice in this passage that if love is truly a sign of love is what? It suffers long, is kind, envieth not, vaunteth not itself, is not puffed up, doth not behave itself unseemly, seeketh not her own, is not easy provoked, thinketh no evil. So notice here, if there is biblical love in my home, then as a home, the children, mom, dad, what are we doing? We're sacrificing for each other. It is not living for each other, or it is living for each other. It's not living for your own self. It's not selfish. In today's society, there is so much non-evidence of biblical love. Everywhere you look, it's all about yourself. It's all about living for your own good. And that is worldly love. I looked at this this week and I was thinking about it. Think about worldly love versus biblical love. The source of worldly love is self. Did you know that? Worldly love, it's all about self. But what is the source of biblical love? God is love. God is love. What's the motivation of worldly love? To get. What's the motivation of godly love or biblical love? To give. For God so loved the world that he what? Gave. What's the purpose of worldly love? To use. Right? Or what the reason that you love somebody is to get something out of it. So you're using people. That's worldly love. But the purpose of God's love was to be used. What's the nature of worldly love? Selfishness. What's the nature of godly love? Selflessness. And so as we're looking at this, as we start out looking at this idea of evidences of biblical love in your home, how do you know if God is evident in your home? When in your house, it's not all about you. When in your house, you don't hear the word me and my and I all the time. It's always about the others in your house. We've got to be careful as Christians of having a worldly home. And how can we guard against having a worldly home? We've got to get to scriptures. And here in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, it gives us evidences of God's love being in our home. And it is not as a dad that I say, you know what, I had children because it's all about me. Come on, kids, you serve me. No, dad, you set the example. We should sacrifice for our children. We should sacrifice for our home. And if that attitude is filtering through, then guess what? Your wife and your kids, all of you are going to be sacrificing for each other. And that creates a godly home. Godliness is in the home when each other are sacrificing. It's not that, you know what, I get up in the morning, I'm like, man, what can my kids do for me? What can my wife do for me? It should be, as you get up in the morning, you can say, what can I do for my home today? Children sitting here, we live in a society, and it's even, maybe it's on one of your plates, sitting outside, I'm sorry if it is, but you know what, in America, it's kids first. Kids first. Well, what are you telling the kids? Is that the Bible? Is that biblical? No, actually, the kids should learn to suffer long and be kind, to envy not. They should not behave themselves unseemly. They should seek not their own. So when we say children first, what are we saying? Live for yourself. That is not a biblical, that's not a biblical philosophy. And even in our homes, what are we trying to do? We shouldn't just jump on some bandwagon. Most things that the world tells you are ridiculous, just so you know it. It's not Bible-based. And so when they're telling you, you know what, it's all about the children. You know what they're telling you? And think about this with the world. What they're telling you is not to restrict anything. Now, I know this myself. My flesh, unrestrained, is not a good thing. And so teaching your children to have no restraint and that you're number one, we're going to have a society of egotistical, arrogant, narcissistic adults. Oh, we already have that, don't we? We have that now. And why did that happen? Because many years ago, guess what happened in our society? We decided that the Bible is old hat. We decided that the Bible, there's something wrong with it. I mean, come on, that worked a long time ago, but we need some modern thought. And so what's the modern thought today? You know what? We need to get rid of this. And they say that they now understand love. I mean, we had a wrong concept of love. And so now love in our world today is all about self. It's all about lust. It's all about getting. And they've forsaken all the biblical truth. And man, we're reaping the whirlwind because of it. Evidence of biblical love in your home is that there's a sacrificial love for each other. But then look at verse 6. Evidence of biblical love in your home. It says, rejoiceth not in iniquity. All right, this is charity. This is love. Biblical love rejoiceth not in iniquity. But what does it rejoice in? The truth. Now think about our society and think about the world. And that's what we're saying. Is true biblical love in your home? Biblical love is in your home when you sacrifice for each other. And biblical love is in your home when you have a steadfast love for the truth. A steadfast love for the truth. Do you in your home, do you love coming together around truth? And what is truth? The Word of God. Righteousness. Things that are good. But think about our society again. What has our society done? We don't have a steadfast love for the truth. In fact, it is completely opposite. Now in our society, that which is right is pushed down and that which is wrong is lifted up. And so now marriage is a mockery in our society. True biblical love is a mockery. Immorality is praised and lifted up. Violence is on every corner. That is our society. That's what we're lifting up. And what is it causing? It's causing havoc in our homes. Even in churches today, we don't see the truth being steadfastly held up. They're compromising on the steadfastness of the Word of God. Because the Word of God, the truth of the Word of God, that's what's going to build a loving home. Steadfast for the truth. So we see a couple of things here. A sacrificial love for each other. A steadfast love for the truth. But look at verses 9. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part, but when that which is perfect is come, and theologically this is a great debate, okay? That phrase there. But when that which is perfect is come, then that which is in part shall be done away. And there's a great theological debate right there because what some people, and the debate is, what does it mean that which is perfect is come? All right? I really believe it's a combination of Christ coming and then Christ giving us the Word of God. I think that's a combination there. Because the Bible is perfect. It's called perfect. Jesus was called perfect. Okay? So I think it's a combination. And so when that which is perfect is come, and I believe that in my hands I have the preserved word of God. This has been given to me. So when that which is perfect is come, then that which is in part is done away. Now, what I believe then is that the part, what does that mean? Well, remember in the Old Testament, the book of Acts, when the there was the establishment of the church. And the establishment of the church, you had signs and wonders being done. You had people speaking in tongues. You had prophecies being done. You had all of this being done, and it was done as a sign and a wonder. It was done to give evidence, to give proof that, hey, these guys are with God. They're with Christ. And that's why I believe that which is in part is done away. I don't believe we have tongues or prophecy today. I don't believe in that. Okay? Why? Because that which is perfect is come. I don't have to have tongues as a sign. I don't have to have prophecy as a sign. Why? Because this is complete. It's perfect. I don't need anything extra biblical. Why? Because it's all here. That which is perfect is come. And so, what is love? What is evidence of love in the home? All right? And you're going to see where I'm going with it. A sacrificial love for each other, a steadfast love for the truth, and a supreme love for the Scriptures. Right there in the love chapter, it's saying, when that which is perfect has come, guess what? That's part of love. It's right in the middle of that love chapter. Why in the world is that right in the middle of the love chapter? Because I will not understand love unless I go to the Bible, because God is love. You will not understand what true love is. You will not understand biblical love unless you get to the Word of God. And this is what I know about love. Jesus Christ, for some reason, saw me as a sinner and saw you as a sinner. He understood that you and I could never earn our way to heaven. There was no righteousness in me. All my righteousness is as filthy rags. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. There is none righteous, no, not one. That was me and that is you. There is no way you can get to heaven. But God so loved this world that he gave his only begotten Son. And from Scripture, I find out that Jesus loved me so much that he gave. And then, what did he do? He died on that cross for me. He shed his blood. We were talking in our class, in a Sunday school class, about the doctrine of Christ and how the death of Christ, he was the propitiation. Propitiation is an atonement. He is the covering for my sin. Jesus Christ covered my sin. He also, another word in the Bible, he reconciled me. The death of Christ made reconciliation. What is reconciliation? It's when two parties cannot get together. They're separate. There was a wall between myself and God. And what was that wall? It was my sin. Because God cannot handle sin in his presence. And my sin kept me from God. And my fellowship was cut. My relationship was done. But Jesus Christ came and he died on the cross. And I can be reconciled to God now. How? Because Jesus Christ, through his blood, I can trust in his blood. I can get his gift. The gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ my Lord. And the only way I understand Jesus and his love is Scripture. It's the only way I can get to heaven. And I've got to get to Scripture. I've got to have the Scriptures. And understand this in your home today as a dad. You toss the Scriptures out of your home. You are dooming your children to a Christless hell. You're dooming them. Why? Because without the Scriptures, how are they going to find Christ? evidence of biblical love in your home. There must be a sacrificial love for each other. There must be a steadfast love for the truth. There must be a supreme love for the scriptures. And that's why, if you're going to have a biblical home, Dad, you need to sit down with your family with scripture. We call it family altar. You should be sitting down with the scriptures in your family, and you should be taking the bread of life, taking the word of God, and sharing it with your children. It is a lost thing today. People say, oh, you know what? The pastor should do that. No, you should do that. The Bible, when Jesus, we were talking about that again in our class, when Jesus Christ died on the cross, it says that the veil of the temple was rent from top to bottom. And what did that mean for you and I? That not just the priest, not just a pastor, not just somebody maybe that studied the scripture, they weren't the only ones that could get to God. When that veil of the temple was rent from top to bottom, what happened was that every person that has the blood of Jesus Christ sprinkled upon them can walk boldly into the throne of God. And you and I, as a husband, as a dad in charge of our home, the Bible calls us the priest of our homes. And guess what I need to do? I need to show my children, I need to lead my wife in worship of the Lord. That's what my job is. And the way that I'm going to lead them in worship of the Lord is knowing the scriptures. So how much do you love the scriptures? Evidence of biblical love in the home is there is going to be the scriptures in your home. It's not just going to be on the walls. It's not just going to be in writing around, but it's going to be evidenced by scripture, by the Bible being around your family. How much do you read the Bible as a family? How much do you partake of the Word of God? And you say, you know what? I bring them to church. That's not enough. It's not enough. You'd say, what do you mean it's not enough? Why don't you just eat once a week? Some of you could use it. As they said last week, we could live off of some people for a long time. But guess what? If you didn't eat but once a week, you'd be malnourished, wouldn't you? And there's a whole bunch of Christians that spiritually, if we could put on the spiritual goggles, you know what you'd look like? We would see it all over America. We'd see malnourished Christians. Why? Because they eat once a week or once a month. This word of God is called food. It's called my nourishment. It's called my meat. And if I'm going to have a godly home, then the scripture's going to be supreme. I'm going to love the scriptures in my home. I think that some of you, God's putting the finger of conviction on you now. Why? Because you say you have a biblical home. You say you have a godly home. But you don't love the scriptures. And I can tell you this, then you don't have biblical love in your home. Because the only way you're going to know God's love is from God's book. It's given to you and I. And this book can do so much for us. Evidence of biblical love in the home, a sacrificial love for each other, a steadfast love for the truth, a supreme love for the scriptures. And then last, and I think this is evidenced in all the Bible, a sustained love for the Savior. Is Christ supreme in your home? Is Christ important? So let me ask you this. So have you taken His name in vain this week? Oh, that's different. That's just my language. Yeah? And out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaketh. Oh, caught you again, didn't I? Yeah. Because guess what? Biblical love, and if it's in my home, I'm going to love the source of that love. That's my Savior. My Savior died for me, and He died for you. One man wrote a song about that. He wrote a song entitled, "My Jesus, I Love Thee." This is the words to that song. "My Jesus, I love Thee, I know Thou art mine. For Thee all the follies of sin I resign. My gracious Redeemer, my Savior art Thou. If ever I love Thee, my Jesus, it's now." The year of this hymn's writing is debatable. Most books say that this hymn was written by a man when he was 16 years old. Some even say that he may have been 12 years old when he wrote it. Whichever age is correct, the hymn is inspiring, and the hymn talks about a young man's love for God. The second verse says, "I'll love thee in life, I will love thee in death, and praise thee as long as thou lendest me breath, and say when the death dew lies cold on my brow, if ever I love thee, my Jesus, 'tis now." Do you have a sustained love for the Savior? I read some verses this week that kind of made me love my Savior more. Psalm 145 and verse 20 says, "The Lord preserveth all them that love Him, but all the wicked will He destroy." And Psalm 31, it says, "O love the Lord, all ye saints, for the Lord preserveth the faithful and plentifully rewardeth the proud doer." So what is he saying? I love my Savior because He's promised to preserve me. I love my Savior in Psalm 5, "But let all those that put their trust in Thee rejoice. Let them ever shout for joy because Thou defendest them. Let them also that love Thy name be joyful in Thee." I love God because He preserves me. He defends me. Psalm 18, it says, and he said, "I will love Thee, O Lord, my strength." I love the Lord because He's my strength. In Psalm 116, it says, "I love the Lord because He hath heard my voice and my supplication." You know why I love my Savior? And it'll be evidenced in your home that you have biblical love when you have a love, a supreme love for your Savior. Can it be said of you, Dad, in your home, that every once in a while, you just got to pause and you got to stop and you lift up the praise to the Lord? Do your children know, does your wife know that you love Jesus Christ? Are you ashamed of it? Jesus wasn't ashamed of you hanging naked and shamed there on that cross. And yet you sneakily come in and like, "Oh, I'm saved." Once again, you're a sissy. You're a sissy. My Savior stood there, or He hung there on that cross, naked and shamed. And why? Because He loved me. He wasn't ashamed to be associated with me. And I shouldn't be ashamed of associating myself with Jesus Christ. You associate yourself with these heathen in the world. What good does it do you? Oh, you get a little promotion. You're going to get a little extra money. You're going to get some little favor with this world. How will that last you in eternity? You know that won't last you. It doesn't do you any good when you're hurt, when you have sorrow, when you have that deep hurting in that heart. You don't turn to those worldly friends. No, you get back to your Savior. That Savior that you're casting away and saying, "I'm ashamed of Him." No, you run to Him when you're truly in need. That's why we need to love our Savior. And that's why in our homes, the evidence of biblical love in the home is that our children will not just hear it. In this way, there will be an emotion. There will be an emotion. There will be a feeling. There will be a knowledge, even with our children, that there is a supreme love for my Savior. It should hurt you when somebody takes the name of the Lord in vain. It should hurt you. Why? Because that's my Savior. He died for me. He gave me eternity. Leave my Savior out of your mess. It's not His fault. My Savior would love for you to turn from your sin and come to Christ. Repent of that sin. Turn from that sin and find that loving Savior, Jesus Christ. The longest love letter ever wrote was by a man in Paris in 1875, Marcel de Lecour. He was addressing his love of his life. But this is what's interesting. It was the simplest, but it was the longest love letter ever. Guy had issues. You'll see why. Because 1,875,000 times he wrote, "I love you." Now, he did hire a scribe, just so you know. Which, if you don't know what a scribe is, that was somebody else that wrote it. So I don't know if it really counts as the longest letter from him. Although it probably would have been hard to write "I love you" 1,875,000 times. He was so entranced with the sound of those three words, "I love you," he dictated it word for word and had the hired man repeat it back to him verbatim. So actually, going back and forth, we think that it could have been possible that over 5 million times it was either said or written. That's a whole lot of "I love yous." But you know what? Words can be cheap, can't they? And evidence of biblical love in your home is seen when you sacrifice for each other, when you're steadfast in your love for the truth, when you have a supreme love for Scripture, and you have a sustained love for the Savior. Is there biblical love in your home? "Not the nails, but His wondrous love for me kept my Lord on the cross of Calvary. Oh, what power could Him hold Him there, all my sin and shame to bear? Not the nails, but His wondrous love for me." As we think of our homes, biblical love needs to be evidenced in our home. Not worldly love. Remember, we talked about that at the beginning. At the beginning, we talked about the difference. And let me just close then by giving you characteristics of worldly love compared to biblical love. Worldly love is controlling and manipulative. Godly love is yielding and serving. Worldly love hates suffering. Godly love is long-suffering. Worldly love divides and separates. Godly love unifies and builds. Worldly love is based on feelings. Godly love is based on commitment. Worldly love is quickly angered. Godly love is peaceful. Worldly love is easily frustrated. Godly love is patient. Worldly love is unforgiving and resentful and bitter. Godly love is forgiving. Is there evidence of biblical love in your home? Is there evidence of it? I can tell you this morning. If you're here without Christ, it is only by chance that there is evidence of biblical love. It's only by chance. You might have just stumbled upon it. Why? Because the only way you will truly understand biblical love is the Scripture and finding it by knowing the Savior. That's the only way. And in our homes, if you claim to be a Christian, are you studying God's love and implementing it into your home? Or are you so consumed with the world and the world's idea of their feelings and their selfish love that has crept into your life and in your understanding of a godly home? Let's pray that God can redefine love for us. And let's put it into our homes. Heads bowed, eyes closed here this morning. It may be, and I did touch on it. And I touched on it, I believe, because God wanted me to. It may be that you're here this morning and you've never trusted Jesus Christ as your Savior. We tried to touch on it a little bit, but in a message like this, I can't cover all that needs to be covered in the area of salvation. But God pricked your heart. Well, let me explain what that pricking is. That's the Holy Spirit. I believe there's three people in the Trinity: God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. God the Holy Spirit, the Bible says, convicts us of righteousness and judgment and of sin. The Holy Spirit is God, and what He's done is that pricking. That's your conscience, that's your heart, and He is poking you a little bit and saying, hey, you know what? He was, that word of God there, He was talking about Jesus. That's me. Jesus died for your sins, and you say, you know what? I'm confused in this area of salvation. I've never trusted Jesus Christ as my Savior. And part of that means that you repented of your sin. You've turned from your sin. You've admitted you're a sinner, but you've turned from it. You can't come to God and say, hey, you know what? I want to be saved.